You may be seated. One of the great joys of being your pastor is that God has given us a really deep bench, as in I am not the only ordained minister in this congregation. Last fall, we were very fortunate to have Reverend Dave Longhiggins and Reverend Beth Longhiggins join our church. You know, especially those of you who participated in our Wednesday night Lenten services, you have not only heard some of their other gifts, but you know their musical gifts. Beth Longhiggins is going to be bringing the message for us this morning, and I want to tell you, while she's sitting behind me and can't see me, how grateful I am for the mentor that she has been to me already. We are so fortunate in the community of faith that God has given us this morning. So Reverend Beth is going to give you an intro, and then I will read the scripture, and then you will get to hear her preach.
Good morning. Good morning. We come to the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the very last chapter, the very last verses of Matthew's account of the beginning of the faith story for those of us in the Christian tradition. The thing you need to remember about Matthew is that he was writing specifically for a community of people who were Jewish, and they were raised that way, and that was very much still a part of their self-identity. So, like throughout the rest of the book of Matthew, there's some phrases and some words in today's text that he doesn't explain, because automatically the folks who originally would have been reading this text would have had some understanding about what those are. So for instance, he talks about the mountain. And immediately for those in his congregation, they would have thought of the Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And for those who've been following the life of Jesus, they also would have remembered that the mountain is a significant recurring setting in the Gospel of Matthew. Things that happened on the mountain include the Sermon on the Mount. That's where Jesus went after he was baptized to be tempted. And the Transfiguration are some of the things that happened on the mountain. Another word that is used in these few verses is nations. And nations here is not referring to a political state. This is really referring to boundaries between ethnicities of people and languages of people and religions. So don't think in terms of an American understanding of nations and that we're being told to go colonize other nations in the name of a specific type of government and a specific leader. This is really referring more to crossing state boundaries, is kind of a really weak way of talking about this, but it's more than that. And finally, just a reminder that these are the last verses. So I want you to think about, as we come to the end of these verses that Beth is going to read in a few minutes, is that really the end of the story? What is missing? And what didn't Matthew tell us to conclude his story?
Let us listen now in the reading of Scripture for the word and the wisdom of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the word of God for all people.
Thanks be to God. Phyllis was a member of our congregation. She had been a lifelong member, and multiple generations of her family were a part of the congregation. And by the time I got to meet her, she was well into her 80s. She had already downsized and left the home that she had kept with her husband for 45 years. He had passed away. And she was now living in a small apartment with a very small kitchen. One of the things that Phyllis cherished is her role in the family for providing for all of the big, significant holiday celebrations, homemade noodles. Now, Phyllis had two daughters, and she had over the years allowed them to see how she made those noodles, and they would be there in the kitchen, and occasionally they would help. But she never shared the recipe, and anytime they helped, they were instructed as to how they were doing it incorrectly. So Phyllis is now in her mid-80s, and she's not of great health. And it's beginning to dawn on the rest of the family, oh my gosh, she's not gonna be here forever. And not only are we gonna lose mom and grandma, we're gonna lose the noodles. So her two daughters, Bonnie and Betty, decided we're gonna go and make her show us the recipe. So they both took days off of work and they went in this small apartment in this very small kitchen. And they said, Mom, you're not gonna do it this time, you're gonna tell us how to do it. And so they proceeded, and the day was not going well. Really was not going well. And at the end of the day, it was very clear that there would be no more homemade noodles once Phyllis passed away. Part of the problem is that Phyllis was being very selfish. She was unwilling to see how the gift of teaching and giving authority to her daughters for the stewardship of the recipe would actually be a really profound legacy. But in order to do that and have that trust, she was going to have to give up her tight control over her participation while she was still here with the family. And she was not willing to do that. We all, at some point, have to think of succession planning. We all are invited to think about our legacy and how we're going to build that legacy. Because like Phyllis, there are things that we all carry, whether it's a special skill, a recipe, a talent, information, relationships with those who have gone before us, that might be helpful and might be valued if we share that with the generations that are going to follow us. So how do we go about passing along those pieces of information? Or another way, how do you go about starting something new in your absence? Now, I've done some reading about the starting of nonprofit organizations. Nowhere do those experts in how you do a startup talk about how you gather of people who really doubt the reality that is around them. Nowhere do those experts talk about how you have a charismatic leader who's going to be there one day and be gone the next. Usually, the experts suggest you have a leader who can both do the minutiae and also have the big vision. And as a part of the startup, they are sharing both the details about the minutiae and the big vision of what you're trying to accomplish with other very capable people around them. And you give them the skills and you empower them so that when that time comes for that leader to step back, those who are next can carry it forward into the next manifestation. What we have today in the gospel passage are several average students who are missing their teacher, and they, as students, really have no clear idea of what will happen next. They really aren't sure what's just happened in the days preceding this text. And that charismatic leader that they loved, their teacher, he is only appearing to a handful of people on a limited run of unscheduled showings. They think that they might meet him again, but they really have no idea when that's going to happen. The disciples in today's passage hear the story from the women who have discovered the empty tomb. And when they meet the risen Christ, Christ tells them, "Tell the others to meet me in Galilee." That's the extent of the message. I am not here. Tell them to meet me in Galilee. Did the disciples know about what has transpired in the meantime? So from last week's Easter story from the Gospel of Matthew about the women discovering the empty tomb. In today's lesson, there's just a very short reading about the authorities, both of the Roman Empire and the Jewish authorities, who are trying to help cover up any conspiracy theories. Do they understand what's happening in the larger culture? What we do know is that they were doubtful about a lot of things. I also suspect that there was fear, that they were experiencing suspicion of each other and anyone who's not in their group, and they obviously were grieving significantly. So they get the message, I'll see you in Galilee, and something clicked. One of the lessons of Jesus clicked, and they said, okay, he's going to see us in Galilee. That's kind of a large area. Okay, this is big. This is really big. So where should we go in Galilee? We'll go to the mountain. So that's where they go. They go to the mountain, and Jesus approaches them. They understand that it's Jesus. And like the women in last week's reading at the empty tomb, as soon as they recognize it's the risen Christ, they worship him. So this is Jesus' plan for succession after his departure from the leadership of this movement. The first part is the preparation and the teaching, and he's been doing that for 3 years. He's even given these folks who follow him a little bit of experience. Up until this point, they have had the authority in Jesus' name to cast out demons. They've been invited to heal the sick. They've even proclaimed and preached that the kingdom of God is near. However, they didn't teach. Jesus was the only teacher. So that's the first part of the succession plan, and that part's finished. That was the intermittent 25 verses between Jesus' birth and today's passage. But what we have, where we pick it up here in this passage, is the next piece has to do with the transferring of authority. Jesus says, I claim all authority in heaven and earth, and I give it to you, to the disciples, to participate in ministry. In other words, Jesus is saying, I know that you're doubting, I know that you're grieving, but I trust you. And there is no excuse as to why you can't do this. I was sharing recently a story of my learning to drive with some other parents who are in the process of teaching their own children. I have a fall birthday, and back 30-some years ago, you took driver's ed in school, and you had to be 16 by October 1st, which I was not, and besides the fact I was also the youngest in my class, so I could not take driver's ed until second semester my junior year. So I took my driver's test the first day possible the summer before my senior year. I took the test, and all the time that I'm learning and have my learner's permit, and that I'm taking the test, I'm driving a Mustang. It was the coolest car we ever had. I'm driving a Mustang. So the second day after getting my license, I'm given permission. My mom said, would you run to the grocery store for me? Now, mind you, I could have walked to the grocery store, but she gave me the keys, and she said, drive to the grocery store. So I got in that Mustang, and I drove to the grocery store, and I came back. The third day, the reason why I was going to the grocery store is we were packing to leave on vacation. And the third day, we all got in the conversion van. Yes, it was the 1970s. I got in the conversion van. We all got in the conversion van, and we're pulling the pop-up trailer, and my dad drives the first leg of the trip through Chicago because, well, it's Chicago. So we get into southern Wisconsin, and it's time to fill up with gas. And everybody, we know, everybody uses the bathroom when you stop to fill up gas because dad's not stopping real soon in between. And as we go back to get in the van, my dad tosses me the keys and he says, it's your turn. I kind of looked at him, I said, what? And my dad and my mom and both of my sisters go to the back of the conversion van, pull up the table and start dealing the cards. So on my second day of having a license, I'm driving a van with a trailer on the interstate with trucks. I was a little stressed. As I was relaying this story to these friends this week, one of them said, wow, your parents really trusted you. And I thought, yeah, They gave me the authority, the permission, the support to do something that I would not have asked to do on myself. I did not think I was going to drive on vacation. And they said, go for it. We're in the back of the van, and if anything goes wrong, we're going down with you. This transferring of authority is an act of generosity on the part of Jesus. It's an act of generosity on God's part to say, I trust you. I am giving you what you need. And in that vein, the disciples are given three things, three new to them things that they were supposed to do. Go, baptize, and teach. Go make disciples of all the nations. I think if Jesus were alive today, he would say, go make disciples, go outside of your comfort zone. Cross the boundaries that have existed in your life up until this point, and go and make disciples for those who aren't anything like you, or so you think. Go make disciples. The second is to baptize them in the name of the Trinity. Now, the theological concept of the Trinity is something we actually don't see very much in the biblical text. It was actually developed by the early church much later, but this is one of the places it appears. Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not a well-developed concept, and there would be many theologians to this day who continue to argue about the relationship between those three. But what is important for the disciples is to understand this connection, this relationship that they have with God. Why are there three aspects of God? Why isn't God just a singular being? Go and baptize in the name of the one who created you, who gave you life in the midst of creation. You are to become a member of the community. God the Father, God the Creator, God the Mother is not just one who created us and then lets us wander away. God is a loving God who desires for us to notice and to worship God. This loving God yearns for us, calls for us, invites us, entices us to claim the love that brought us into being in the first place. The same Creator begot a Son, Emmanuel, God with us. And in the name of that one, in the name of Jesus, the man, the child of God, who experienced life in its fullness, both of joy and pain, that one redeems your life. Through him, we are all welcomed into the community. So just as we see the love between God, the Creator, and Jesus, so too can we see the relationship extended to each of us. But we don't baptize just in the name of the Father, and we don't baptize just in the name of the Son. We also baptize in the name of both and the Holy Spirit. The presence of God in the here and now. The future members of the community will be invited to hear that Spirit's voice, just as Jesus did at his baptism. You are my beloved child. With you I am well pleased. Each person of what we now call the Trinity is an important person, is an important piece, an important part of the total that we understand as the divine. Together, it emphasizes that we are not alone. It's not, I'm your God, I was with you when you're born, go have fun. I'm gonna watch from afar. It's not, I'm your God, I know what you're going through because I've experienced that before, been there, done that about 2,000 years ago. And it's not God of the loving, it's all of that together. And God of this loving relationship is with us in the present. Yeah. And now, in the present, and to the end of the age. It's yes, and I am and will be present for you to experience my presence in your own life as well. The third thing they're commanded to do is to teach them to obey all. Everything I have commanded is what Jesus says. Now, on Friday, as I logged into my computer in the morning, I got the message, it's time to change your password. And I didn't have time to do it earlier in the day, and so before I stopped, I realized I needed to take it with me yesterday, the association meeting, and I should do it while I'm in the office and not when I'm on somebody else's Wi-Fi. And so I typed in my old password, I typed in the new one, I typed in it again, and I pressed send. And then I picked up, and then it rebooted for me, and it said, "What's your password?" And I typed in what I thought I had typed in 30 seconds ago, and I could not remember 8 characters. So, how is it that the disciples are supposed to remember 3 years of commandments when I can't remember 8 characters 30 seconds later? The disciples, at this point, I bet, are hoping that they paid attention. They're hoping that they studied hard enough, that they asked enough questions. They are praying that they have what it takes to continue to spread the word of God and the divine connection that has changed their lives. And they are commissioned to not just tell the short version of the story or the pieces and parts that they like or understand. They are called to teach others to obey everything, all that Jesus commanded. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Blessed are you when all of it. They are to teach all of it. And nobody had brought the video camera. Nobody had a cell phone. Nobody had a tape recorder. Nobody even had pen and paper at the time. It was going to be incumbent on all of them to be able to remember all of what he taught. The only way they can do this is to go with the knowledge that the triune God is with them always. So part 3 of the divine succession plan: teach, authorize. The last has to do with companionship and divine presence. I will be, future tense, with you, both plural and singular, always, to the end of the age, no matter where you go. In many ways, Matthew's ending mirrors the beginning of his gospel with the nativity story. Matthew is the one who tells the story of the first Gentiles who come to meet Christ child, the Magi from the East. It was the Gentiles who first recognized that this child is the king. So it's fitting that at the end, they're meeting on a mountain in Gentile territory and they're being told to go further. Matthew also mentions at the beginning the flight of the Holy Family to Egypt because they are fearful for the life of their son. Here at the end of the first gospel, again, our attention is brought to the fear and the doubt which exists amongst the disciples because of the execution of that baby. In both stories, at the beginning and the end, what we have is next to miraculous. In the opening chapters, God comes incarnated in the life of a baby to live among us. Love taking the form of flesh and blood in order for us to know God better and to show us the power of love at work in the world. At the end of the gospel, not only is the death, the execution of Good Friday, not the last word, but death has been overcome 3 days later in the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. But that's not the final miracle. The final miracle is that God is able to use this ragtag group of doubting students, 11 men, and I'm sure the women were there as well, to begin a movement that lasts centuries into the future. Past the Roman Empire, which was the governing body of the land at the time, the leading political system of its day. When we are focused 2,000 years later on the sharing of love in the world, when we are grounded in the testimony of those who have gone before, when we are honest about our doubts and fears, even and especially then, God is with us to the end of the day. The miracle of love at work in the world continues. And when we doubt that, we need only to think of those 11 people recorded on that mountain and to be aware of what has transpired in the 2,000 years since, both good and bad. May we take solace and strength as we continue this movement beyond our own generation, grounded in all that we have been taught, sustained by the waters of our own baptism, and propelled with the authority and presence of the triune God, may we be generous with the sharing of the succession planning to the next generations, as generous as God has been with us. Go you, you, and you, all of you, into the world, and remember that God has promised, I will be with you always. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Beth. That was wonderful. That reminder that God is with us, that God has been generous with us, and you're called to be generous with that message. Before we actually go out into the world and be generous with that message, I want to share with you some opportunities that are coming up. These are also printed in your bulletins, but I want to highlight a few things for you. The first one is that next week is the first Sunday of the month, which means that we will celebrate communion together and then share a potluck lunch. I invite you to bring a dish to share if you can, and even if you can't, we would love for you to stay and eat with us after service. The fellowship schedule is open for the coming weeks. It's posted on the bulletin board in the back. You can sign up. I think Deb has given us a calendar all the way through June, so we'd love to fill that up and make sure that we've got, you know, goodies. I think there are goodies back there today, so. A reminder that Women's Bible Study is held on Saturdays at 10 a.m. You can contact Donna about that. Sally, you participate in that too. Yeah, so if you have questions today, you can talk to Sally or you can reach out to Donna. And then men's group meets here on Saturdays at 10:30 in the morning. Sam leads that. We would love to have a few more men from the church participate if that's something that you're interested in. This is just an opportunity for us to be community. Especially for men who have recently come out of time at Delaware County Jail. A lot of these guys have no one in their lives, no one else, to just be normal with and to just say, I don't know what to do about this situation. So if you would love to come and participate, we'd love to have you. You can talk to Sam about that. Reminder, on the back table back there, under that bright pink sign, there are some directories of church members and friends. Pastor Bertie will email you a copy if you'd rather have it by email. There are also some corrections that are listed in your bulletin. Please make a note of those and make sure they're correct on the copy that you have at home. And then finally, Mike has an announcement that he wants to make. That Mike, yeah. Can you give him the microphone? Can you give the mic to Mike? Yes.
Mike needs the mic.
There we go.
This is an important announcement for anybody who likes kids and loves to eat.
Oh, okay.
April is National Child Abuse Prevention Month, and this coming Tuesday is the last day of April. The Friends of Casa Delaware and Union Counties, which I'm on the board, is hosting a fundraiser at the Delaware Chipotle Limit, Delaware Plaza there where the Kroger and the Walmart and the Ohio Health Urgent Care Starbucks is at, okay? All you gotta do is go Tuesday before 8, tell the cashier you're there, take this flyer with you. I have flyers on the back tables. Or just simply tell the cashier you're there to support the Friends of CASA. Or you can even show them on your phone. I think if you got this email, Mike generously put a link in there, just flash up and say I'm here to support the cause. That 1/3 of your proceeds will benefit the Friends of CASA. CASA are volunteers who work with foster children and other abused and neglected kids. Meet the kids, the family situation, the school teachers, and go in court and ask them what's in the best interest of this kid. So, again, if you can like to eat and you like kids, Tuesday, the Delaware Chipotle. Thank you.
Great. Thanks, Mike. So, Tuesday, you can eat Chipotle and help kids in foster care, which is an excellent combination. Now I invite you to stand as you're able. Let's sing a final affirmation of our calling from the smaller black hymnals. It's number 2175. The song is Together We Serve. And then you can remain standing for the benediction.
The podcast you just heard was made using Anchor. Ever thought about making your own podcast? Anchor makes it really easy for anyone to get started. It's a one-stop shop for recording, hosting, and distributing podcasts. Best of all, it's 100% free. Sign up now at anchor.fm/new. That's anchor.fm/new to get started.